you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm chapter 40. I'm just going to read verse 16 and then we'll get started from there. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, tonight as we consider your word and this psalm, Psalm 40, we ask that you would eclipse our cares, our worries, the events of the day, the events to come, that you would close those off to us that we might see you, that our minds might be unfettered with the cares of this world, but that we would see your glory, that we might leave this place saying continually, Lord, you be magnified. Give us this kind of heart tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalm does not exactly begin that way. It begins with a story. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. When we looked at Psalm 16, we saw the two principles, trust and treasure. That we would put all of our faith and trust in God. And in Psalm 2, we see that trust not in the government, not by allowing the cares of the world to push us into a state of panic. God sits on the throne. He hasn't been taken by surprise. He is there. And those who would overthrow him receive nothing but laughter and mockery. And we can trust him and depend upon him. And blessed are all of those who trust in the Lord. In fact, you'll see that very same phrase in verse 4. Or not the exact same, but the same thought in verse 4. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. And you'll even see a little bit of an echo of Psalm 16. And does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. He hates the idolatry, self-idolatry, which is pride. Such as turn aside to lies, those things which promise you fulfillment and promise you things that only God can deliver. Those lies, those are the things, those idolatries that we trust God and turn away from them. We see little echoes of various psalms in this Psalm 40. In fact, if you have cross-references in your Bible, look down through it and look how many cross-references in your Bible are referencing other psalms from Psalm 40. It's a worthy exercise to go through those and just look at them and study through them as you look and consider this psalm. There are more things in this psalm than we have time for tonight, unless you want to be here for a couple extra hours. But I'm going to skim through it and I'm going to go rather quickly. So if you promise to listen fast, I promise to talk fast and we'll be done quickly. But I really want to focus in on this first bit. Verse 1 through 3. Because if we understand verse 1 through 3, the rest will go very quickly. We see the psalmist has a condition that they are in, waiting patiently for the Lord. And he inclined to me, literally, like bent over towards me with his ear. He inclined unto me and he heard my cry. Do you know God listens to you? It's part of trust. You see, let's go into trust just for a minute. Go back to the idea of trust. If I tell you, I'm going to give you $1,000 tonight before you leave, Can you trust me? I'll tell you the answer. The answer is no. Why? Because I don't have $1,000 to give you. You cannot trust me to give something that I am incapable of giving you. It's not possible, or at least it's not wise. Now, suppose I say, I have $1,000, it's for you, but I'm not giving it to you. Can you trust me to give you those $1,000? No, because I'm not willing. I'm not willing to give you the $1,000. So, I'm keeping it. If I'm not willing, you can't trust me. Now, suppose I promised you $1,000 and I have $1,000 to give you, but I'm not good. Instead, I'm selfish. Can you trust me? No, because I'm going to keep it for myself. So I have to be able, I have to be willing, and I have to be good in order for you to trust me. And trusting people is very dangerous because most of us are not able to keep our promises with 100% accuracy. Most of us. Most of us are not always willing. And most of us are not always good. There's only one who is always able, always willing, always good. And that's Christ. The rest of us fit in the most category. But He is trustworthy. And He is the only one trustworthy because He is faithful. As we sang at the beginning, He is our faithful God. He always does exactly what He says He's going to do. And because He is good, and because He is willing to do good, and He's willing that we should, that all men should come to repentance, He does not desire your demise. He listens. And He inclines His ear. He doesn't incline His ear just as a sympathetic observer. Oh, kind of like if some tragedy happens on the news, we watch it on the news and we are sympathetic. We hear it, but we don't hear it like God hears it. We hear it as one's impotent to help. He hears it as one who is ever present, always there. He inclines His ear to me. And He heard my cry. He's not just disinterested. He's willing to help. He wants those who cry out to Him, who trust in Him, to find that they are truly blessed and happy. He inclines His ear. And He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet on a rock. Jeremiah uses a similar imagery when he's thrown into the bottom of a cistern, a place to hold water, and he sinks up to his armpits. He can't get out. He's stuck. It's almost as if Jeremiah knows this psalm. As he cries out that he's stuck. There's a place in England where the water goes out and it's dry and you can walk out. But when the tide comes back in, it comes back in almost imperceptibly. And many people have gotten stuck out too far when the tide comes in and your feet sink down in the muck and you can't get out. And over the years, many people have drowned in this spot because they get stuck and the tide comes in and it covers their head. And as the tide rises, you can imagine the fear of being stuck. They have a hovercraft that goes out to, and it's a rescue boat that floats on top of the water that rescues people. Can you imagine? Help! Someone hears the cry and help comes and pulls that person up out of that muck and takes them back to solid ground. Can you imagine the joy? After having experienced the fear of the water rising, knowing that the water is going over your head one way or another, can you imagine what that would feel like to then be plucked out of that miry condition and set on nice solid ground again? That's the image. He's brought me out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay, and set my feet on a rock and established my steps. In so doing, He has put a new song in my mouth. We've sung songs tonight. We've sung old songs. We've sung new songs. We've sung, and you've heard us sing, old songs set to new music, and new songs set to music, and old songs to old tunes that aren't quite so old as the song themselves. We've sung a variety of times, and this new song, you could say, is kind of like that, but that's not really what it means. It's not talking about old. It's not talking about new, not in the sense of time. But there was a song on my lips at one point in my life, and God changed the song that was on my lips. And He has given me a new song, something new to sing about. If you were one of those people plucked out of the mire, you'd have something to sing about. You might even be thankful for the people who came and rescued you and drew you up out of that spot. You might even find it in your heart to donate to the nonprofit organization that helps fund those hovercrafts so someone else might be saved like you were. Does this kind of sound familiar? Now, He has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will... What's the next word? Come on. What's the next word?
See.
All right. Did any of you see a song tonight while we were singing? Anybody? You heard some music, but did you see music? He could have said heard. I mean, it's not like there isn't a word in Hebrew for hear. Why see? Well, it could be that they see what God has done in fear. Or it could be something about that song that's visible. If I sing my song in private, will anybody see it in fear? If I sing my song in public, but my life doesn't match my song, will anybody see it in fear? Have you ever been really, really sad? And along comes a sibling. Because, of course, when we grow up, we would never do something like this. But your brother or your sister comes in happy. And you're just miserable. Does the happy song make you less miserable? Yeah, maybe if you're not really miserable. More likely than not, what do? Would you stop that infernal racket? You can feel kind of your mood. You know, when I'm upbeat, I tend to play everything upbeat, you know. Man of Sorrows, what a name. That sounds upbeat to me when I'm up. You know, it's just there. When I'm not so up, even Rejoice the Lord is King drags. Why? Music has an incredible capacity to reflect what is in us. Let me listen to the music you choose to listen to on a regular basis, and I can get a good feel for where you are as a person. When you're happy, you like to sing. Or at least hear someone else sing. The Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And my mom used to say, I'll let other people make the joyful noise for me, because there's nothing joyful about me singing. That's really not all of what this is. Imagine a person's life so saturated with the truth of what God has done with them that it eclipses everything else, so that their music expresses the mood of the day. Have you ever heard the idea of the soundtrack for your life? What is the soundtrack for your life? You know, you have a music movie soundtrack. And when there's a romantic scene, what kind of music do they put behind it? Romantic music. Unless they're trying to play a trick on you, and then they'll play something else. But it's romantic music goes with a romantic scene. A car chase. You don't see a car chase to a slow violin. It just doesn't happen. Car chases go with fast, frenetic music. It just does. Unless it's slow motion. But the soundtrack fits the music, doesn't it? Think about it. Try pushing mute next time you watch something. Push mute and listen to it with no music. It loses its effect. You get these images of this grand, soaring vista of beauty, and it comes along with thin, tasteless music. Oh! It's got rich, soaring melodies and full harmonies. Why? Because we understand this. We understand that music fits what we see and what we experience. And if you trust God, music should fit your life and your experience. Now, the funny thing about music is we like what we like. Right?
Everybody's kind of sitting here like, oh.
He's going to music. I can't help it. It's right here. It's a new song. We like to sing old hymns. Whenever we tell people we like to sing old hymns, everybody over 30 goes, yeah! Everybody under 30 goes, ugh. I like to sing really old hymns. We wrote music for one that was written in the 700s AD. Really old hymns. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about your life being transformed so much so that it saturates your life and makes it into your music. It's not about style. It's not about volume. It's not about old or new. It's about a change that happened in you. And that change saturating your existence so that it pours out of you in your song. Have you ever wondered what the answer is? You see a group of people standing there singing like this.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved
And then you get the other version of it. Everybody's, amazing grace, how sweet. And somebody's standing there. How do you fix that? I don't like it. I don't like
feel that.
So what? There's good stuff. Sing them anyway. I don't like the new stuff. There's good stuff there too. Sing it anyway. Did he say that?
He did. You see, it is what we sing that pours out of our lives and out of our hearts. It is what we worship. You can, with music, overwhelm the senses of an audience to the point where you can influence the mood of an audience. Did you know that? Did you know that if you play faster music at a restaurant, people eat faster than if you play slower music? You can influence people with music. But there is nothing quite like someone who resonates with the music. And when you sing, I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. So I will glory in my Redeemer. When you catch the vision of that truth, you can't help but sing it, even if you don't quite know the song. You catch my drift? There's a reason I sung Amazing Grace and I Will Glory My Redeemer. Right back to that. The contents of the song you resonate with, even if you don't quite know it. And you want to sing it. Because that's the message of the song of your heart and your life. If God has redeemed you and brought you up out of a miry clay and set your feet upon a rock, and He has saved you from your sin and from the mire and the muck and placed you on a rock to walk in a solid place, when those words come on the screen, you're like, give me the tune, I want to sing it. And when John Newton says, Amazing Grace that saved me, look at what it saved me from, and look at where it brought me to, and look at what it's taking me to. My wow! It makes me want to sing it again. That's worship. It isn't the music. Music isn't worship. Our culture and our Christian culture wants music to be worship. It's not. And you can put pipe organ, piano, guitar, cello. You can change the instrumentation every way you want, but music isn't worship. What you do is worship. What you love is worship. Tell me what you love and how you express that love, and I will tell you exactly what you worship. Because worship is about what you love. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. He is willing, he is good, and he is able to save to the uttermost. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. I would lose my place. There are so many of them. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. The wondrous bounty that God has towards His people is so much. You can't even begin to speak of it. You would lose your place if you were to find it on a list, and your voice would wear out if you tried to speak it long enough. Such are His thoughts of good and His wonderful works toward us. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. That's kind of odd. because he commanded it. You see, it isn't about the do. There's something beyond it that God desires. God desires such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. These are what God is desiring. This is what God is moving towards. And Jesus told the woman, it's not this mountain and it's not that mountain. But the time is coming when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And those are the kind of worshipers God desires. But God didn't desire false worshipers in these days, did He? He desired men to love Him. This is why the greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Love God above everything. Every idol goes away. God is everything. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Literally, you have bored a hole for my ears. It's an expression. The New Testament translates it, a body you have prepared for me. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. Burnt offerings and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. This is Jesus. Here I am. It isn't about a burnt offering. That's not the point. The thing that is required to take away sins is not a burnt offering that can merely cover it. The thing required is Christ, a sacrifice above all sacrifice. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Listen to the words that he uses to describe it. I delight to do your will. It is my pleasure. It is my joy. It is what I want to do what you want. Your wish is my command. And your law is in me. It's part of me. This is the words of the Messiah who came and lived a perfect, sinless life for you because you can't. And so he lived a sinless life and he was perfectly righteous, infinitely righteous in every single possible way. He lived this way like you can't. And he did that so that your unrighteousness would be applied to his account and he would take them upon himself. I want you to remember that. But he lived perfectly. Verse 9, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know Christ Jesus came to proclaim the gospel. And he did. And he proclaimed that God was here now, willing, able, and good to rescue man from the worst pit of all. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness. Verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. It's not been something hidden here. It's been openly displayed for everyone to see what the righteousness of God looks like. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. He came to preach righteousness, faithfulness, goodness, mercy. He came to present the nature of God to man. And Jesus Christ came and perfectly lived a sinless, righteous, holy life. Exactly what God in human form looks like is Christ. If you want to know what godly humanity is, He is it. In every way. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hair on my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Now, many commentators at this point will tell you that this can't be the messianic part. That right here is where the messianic prophecy stops. Because, of course, Jesus wasn't sinful, so he can't say this. Oh, but that misses the point. You see, because when he came to preach righteousness to mankind, he lived that perfect sinless life, and then he took your sins and owned them to the point where he said, "These are my sins." My sins. When you hear him say my sins, you need to realize it was your sin that hung him. But when he was there, he claimed them as his own sin. These are mine. So that you could say, righteousness is mine. Because if he doesn't claim your unrighteousness, you don't claim his righteousness. His sacrifice is the only way. There's no form, there's no possible Old Testament way except for Christ. Everything else points to him. He was the only required sacrifice. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Can you hear him in the garden? Oh, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. I delight to do your will, O God. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion that seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, "Ha ha, ha ha! He saved others. Himself he could not save. Come down if you're the Christ." Ha! Here's the scary part of that. Apart from faith and apart from trust in Christ, you're in that crowd. You're one of the ones he prays against. Because your sin is what is destroying his life. When you enjoy your sin, you're enjoying that which crucified Christ. I'm really glad this psalm doesn't end there. On the flip side, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, "The Lord be magnified." Oh. You see, it's hard to love salvation until you realize how bad the pit is. This isn't a pit you got in by accident. This is a pit you got in out of rebellion to God. This isn't a miry clay that you just, oops, stumbled upon because you didn't know better. This is the pit of a rebel, mired in their sin and incapable of escape. This is a pit from which there is no escape and in which you deserve to die. But he who is faithful and righteous, full of loving kindness and truth. He who is gracious and good and able to save and mighty to save and strong to save. And he who has thoughts of good towards you made a way of escape by coming and displaying the righteousness of God and by showing us what it looks like so that we could go, I can't do it. And run to Christ and say, God, save me. And he comes and he trades my unrighteousness and gives me his righteousness and clothes me in righteousness and then empowers me by his Spirit to live and follow after godly humanity. And he sets my feet on a rock, on a stable place, and establishes my steps and says, this is the way, walk in it. And he puts a new song in my mouth, praise to my God. And it so floods my life and my being that you cannot know me for 5 minutes without pushing a button that spews out, look at what God did. That is worship. I have to confess to you that verse 17 confused me when I started studying this psalm. Because if I was writing scripture, I would have ended on the high note, Lord be magnified. And that seems like the place to end. This is not where he ends. He ends on a downer. Or is it? Look at it. But I am poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. This glorious, magnificent God thinks on me. In my filth, he cleans me up. I'm poor and needy, but he thinks on me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. In music, we have these little dots. That when we get to the music, you come to these dots, and the dots tell you go back to the beginning. That's what this is. This is like dots that send you back to the beginning. Because you, Christian, may end with me and say, yes, the Lord be magnified. He saved me. And he set my feet on a rock. Yes. Okay, done. Now what? And you miss the point of this psalm if you stop satisfied there. Because you're not done yet. Just ask your wife, men. They'll tell you. You're not. Right? Which of us is perfect? Which of us is aligned with the glory of God perfectly? None of us. We're still poor and needy, and we still need his grace, and we still get stuck in the mire of this world, and we still need his help getting us out, and we still need his help cleaning us up, and we still need his grace and his mercy and his freedom. We still need all of these things that God did for us, because the same way we're saved is the same way we're sanctified, and he's still working on us and cleaning us up so that we would be a people zealous for good works, sanctified for his glory, living to the praise, to the honor, to the magnificence of his glory, that everything that might be seen in us in our weak and impotent vessels would be seen as the power of Christ in us. And it wouldn't be the excellency of a bunch of dirty, filthy stick-in-the-muds. It would rather be the glorious God who pulled us out of that mud. The excellency of Christ is our song. And the excellency of Christ, our Redeemer, must saturate our minds and our hearts and our lives. There are so many people who will open the Bible, read for a few minutes, put it down and say, "There, I did my devotions," and go. And nothing changes because they don't see Christ. There's people who live their lives according to a bunch of rules, thinking that makes them a good Christian. And there's people who have all the right clothes and they even wear a tie to preach in the midweek. Are not spiritual. No. We get so wrapped up in all of the things that don't make a Christian a Christian. But you poke someone whose life is saturated with Christ and a song just goes. You show me a church that is a truly worshiping church, and I will show you a church that proclaims the gospel at every opportunity. You show me a worshiping church, a truly worshiping church, not a church that has a good worship band. That's not the same thing. Not a church that has a 30 voice choir. Not the same thing. Not a church that has a fancy pipe organ. Not the same thing. I like all of those things, by the way. Not the same thing. A worshiping church is a church that has a song that the community sees. Because if the community and the world doesn't see your song, it is wasted. The song that we sing here has to be saturating your life and mine so that when it's out there, it isn't very far from going. There it is. Look at what God has done. How do I get there, Pastor Tom? You get there by verse 17. You get there by remembering there's a piece of you still stuck in the muck. Every one of you. Me too. Not a one of us isn't stuck at some point. You get to worship by realizing I'm stuck. Oh God, help me. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, heard my cry, brought me out of a horrible pit. Oh Lord, I'm poor and needy. Oh, He heard my cry and brought me out of a mighty pit. Oh Lord, I'm poor and needy. Oh, He brought me up out of another pit. And oh, I'm in another pit. Lord, I'm poor and needy again. And He brought me up out of another pit and set me on a rock and established my steps. Look at what God has done. Blessed is that man. Let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. If your song magnifies you, and if the soundtrack of your life magnifies you, you're not worshiping. Well, you are, just not God. If the soundtrack of your life worships feeling, you're worshiping feeling. If the soundtrack of your life worships you and what you get, you're not worshiping God. The soundtrack of your life must worship Him and glorify Him for what He has done, that He would be magnified. Many, O Lord, are your thoughts towards me. can't even imagine. There's so much in number. Look at everything he's done. If we were to sit one by one and go through what God has done for you, 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 and go over it over and 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 over again. The list would be so long just in this room. Multiply that times congregation after congregation after congregation of God's people brought together for his glory. A church that trusts God completely, and a church that treasures him so much that their lives are saturated, so that the song of the church is a song your community can see. Not hear. Not really interested if your community comes in and hears your singing and says, oh, there's people that love God. I'm really more interested if they see your song out there. That is a worshiping church. We're going to sing a song for you based on this psalm. And ask yourself as we sing, is my life marked by a continual reflection back to the glory of God? And if it's not, recognize that portion of your poor and neediness. Cry out to him and let him set your feet on the place where it will be. And then love his salvation and say continually, the Lord be magnified. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we praise you. You are glorious. We get so caught up in all the various little tidbits of things you desire for us so much more. You desire that your glory would eclipse it all. Lord, you desire that we would take these poor instruments to praise you, but Lord, not to be sound, but to reflect a life saturated by your glory. A life that if the world heard us sing it, they would say, yep, knew that already. Can't miss it. Lord, that our churches would be marked in our community as worshiping people. Lord, that our lives would be so saturated with you that every piece of us cries out, Lord, you be magnified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.